So I had one of these moments a few weeks ago. If you're on Facebook, we all have them. It's one of these moments where you post something and you say to yourself in retrospect, maybe I shouldn't have posted that for everyone to see and hear. And what I posted was this. A few weeks ago, Katie went back to work, and she's a night shift nurse at Memorial Hospital. And I was posting, lamenting my anxiety over the fact that I would now have overnight solo parenting duties of not one but two children, one being a newborn. Now, I've done the solo parenting thing with Olivia, you know, for her whole time of being a baby and beyond. But it's different, you know, if you have children because it's one-on-one, right? The odds are at least even then. But now it was one-on-two. They outnumbered me, and I was anxious. And so I posted something about, oh, you know, just worried about tonight, or, you know, just hope I last till in the morning or survive, or some silly, you know, trite thing that I said. And many people said very encouraging things. Oh, you're going to be fine, Ben. Oh, it's going to be fine. Some of you said some very encouraging things, even wrote the next morning, did you survive? Is everything okay? Do you need any help? But the response that won the night was my dear friend Cindy Gerard, who serves in Columbus, Georgia. Cindy wrote this, my lament about solo parenting, and oh, pray for me. Cindy wrote this, she said, oh, poor Ben, yawned every woman in the world. It's funny, because sometimes stereotypes are true. There is truth to stereotypes, and one of the stereotypes that we still live in is this. Dads are often given a break or a shorter straw when it comes to parenting duties, at least how others view it. Oh gosh, he did so much, he stayed home for the afternoon with the children, or, you know, and moms, whether they work or not, let's be honest, at least stereotypically we view that that responsibility, whether you work or not, is still primarily kind of weighs on them. I think about it this way, a dear friend of mine who's a little bit older and a dad himself, he told me this early on. He said, don't ever, ever, ever make the mistake of saying when you are home alone with your child, I'm home babysitting the child. Now, many of us have probably said that about, oh, he's babysitting this afternoon. To which my friend said, don't ever say that, because a babysitter is someone who comes to your house and does a parent a favor so they can go get something done. That kid is yours, he said. You're not babysitting. You're parenting. Don't ever say otherwise. I try to never forget that, because it kind of flies in the face of that stereotype of, you know, oh, can you do such and such? Well, I'm home babysitting. No, no, no. I'm home with the kids because I'm a parent. I'm a dad. They're mine, 50% at least, you know, of their DNA belongs to me. They're mine. But we still live in that world that stereotypically views the balance in the home as a little bit different, don't we? Think about today's text back in Genesis, and Stacy's just done a phenomenal job of lifting up all of these tensions, right, that exist in this text. This ancient text that in many ways describes a world that we don't really understand. It's so far gone from our reality now. I mean, this notion, especially for those of us in the West, us civilized, sophisticated Americans, of dowries and giving daughters away, and let's be honest here. I mean, he didn't give the daughter away, he sold his daughters, okay? And in modern day terms, we now have a word for that. When you sell one person to another person, it's called trafficking. And that kind of bothers us a little bit, because this describes the world, the culture of Scripture, the contemporary times that these people we revere in the Bible lived in. Now, what do we do with that? What do we do with all these tensions? Do we say, well, gosh, that bothers me. I'm going to take my scissors and I'm going to snip that part of Scripture out and throw it away. Well, no, we can't do that either. There's a lot of beauty in the Bible. And I'm even thinking about teaching a class on this maybe in the fall or next spring on why I love Scripture so much. And one of the beauties is this. It is so full of flawed characters. And even the writing is, they do the best they can, but they're trying to describe this grand mystery called life with God. Who can put words on that fully, right? And so there is some cultural stuff that doesn't always get things right. I mean, they're doing the best they can with what they got in their time, the best wisdom they can muster. And then you hope that generations to follow can maybe get it better. And that as we're called to be the people of God, generation after generation after generation, we can be more faithful in getting that right. But we don't always do it, do we? This is why I've said this a couple of times in this series on family matters and all this, that if anyone ever tells you, oh, the world needs now is biblical family values, you should laugh at them. Biblical family values, have you read the book of Genesis? There are some jacked up family values at play in Genesis. Good gracious. Selling women off, you know, concubines over here, handmaidens over here, bearing children. Just good gracious. But here's the beautiful part. They're just as flawed as we are. And they do the best they can with the very best of their wisdom and their culture and their times, just like we do. And so I think for me, and the tension that Stacy lifts up about this text, just did a phenomenal job just kind of making this text bother you, I hope. How do we reconcile it? I think maybe we kind of take what I call this 20,000 foot view of Scripture. Kind of get off the page a little bit and look at the totality of Scripture, maybe. And we look for glimpses where we get it right, or where they got it right, and they can inform us on how to get it right. For example, I think about the writer of the Gospel of Luke. Luke, who writes both Luke and Acts, Acts being the blueprint of what the church ought to look like. Luke writes in Luke chapter 8, this amazing thing that we tend to miss because it's the first three verses. You pull out a Bible, it's in your pew there, Luke 8, 1 through 3. I'll give you a chance to even look at that while I'm talking. Luke 8, 1 through 3 says this. Well, first let me start with a game I like to play. How many disciples did Jesus have? You're scared to say 12. Somebody wants to say 12. I love playing this game because inevitably someone says 12, right? That's the picture of the Last Supper we all know. He had no. There are many places that we know he had more, but here's the beautiful part. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Luke tells us Jesus goes out to do ministry with the 12. And then he starts naming women. They went along too. Here in Genesis, these women who have no voice about their future, Luke names women. Gives them a name at the seat of power. That the table that Jesus is creating for ministry, for community, includes women in a very important place. This is why it's so radical that the Easter story is told, not with any of the 12 going to see the risen Christ first, but with women. That women get the opportunity, the duty and the delight to offer the first Easter sermon. That they are the ones that encounter the risen Christ. Why? Because they were faithful enough to continue even after death to be faithful to their Lord. And they find the risen Christ. And they get to go back and say in that moment, He has risen. There's another place that I love, Paul, of all people. And Paul, by the way, uses the very best wisdom I think he had, but he doesn't always get it right when it comes to writing to churches and how women are to serve in leadership and be present in the life of the church. But in one place, he gets it absolutely right, I'm convinced. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Paul tells us the resounding news that neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. This glimpse of the church, that's the place where all people are welcome. No matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, no matter what your socioeconomic status, ethnicity, no matter what expression of gender you have, we're all welcome. We are all one in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a beautiful picture that for 2,000 years we've been trying to live into. And we don't always get it right, not even now. I mean, as Stacy said, there are places in the world where women are denied access to education. And then we still have places that we struggle, even in our own country, that women doing the same work as men don't always get the same pay. Here's my thing with it all. I'm convinced that if the church was doing the work of the church, if we were being the community that God calls us to be, then we might actually live out the mission that we claim to have, which is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. And how could we transform the world, you might ask? by embodying what it looks like to be a community where everyone is welcome, where everyone is empowered, where everyone is called to lead and to serve. One of the interesting things I talked about Stacy right before the worship service, we have two very different experiences, and this is what gives me hope for the future. I grew up, contrary to Stacy, with a female pastor from the age of 5 until the age of 20. My formative years of childhood, it was weird hearing a man preach. I'm going to be honest with you, it was strange. Because I had just come up knowing a female who was my preacher. And there's one, the Advocate is our South Georgia Annual Conference publication. There's one article ran 20 years ago, but it came from a story in my church. A girl who was about 5-6 years younger than me, she was probably my daughter's age now, about age 5. She was vacationing, going back home to her grandparents' house, to her mom's parents' house in Mississippi. And they go to church, just like they always do. A little 5-year-old girl, she asked her mom, who is that man up there as he was getting in the pulpit? And her mom says, Well, that's the preacher. Which this little girl who was 5 years old, she had been baptized by a female pastor, knew nothing but a female pastor, says loud enough for everyone in their corner of the sanctuary to hear, that's not a preacher, that's a man. How beautiful. How beautiful that we can see two different pictures. That no, we don't always get it right, but yes, sometimes we do. And yes, we can grow even more to empower all people to live, to love, to lead, and to serve in the life of the church. One of you left a treasure on my desk. I don't know who you are, but thank you for whoever this was that I found last week. It was a news article. You cut it out of a newspaper. And it was this really cool, this is another thing that gives me hope. It was this cool news article telling the story about the Sesame Street that's filmed in Afghanistan. Of all places, Afghanistan has a Sesame Street there. And they have this character in the Afghanistan version of Sesame Street named Zari. Now, Zari is a whimsical, precocious, curious girl puppet that's really played well for audiences in Afghanistan. Her curating, as TV folks would say, is through the roof. The kids love her. But they decided to do something different this season on Sesame Street. They're introducing a younger brother, Zara, named Zebok. He's the younger brother. But here's what's so amazing. In cultures like Afghanistan, whether a sister is older or younger, she's always viewed as second class to any males in the family. But Sesame Street, of all places, is intentionally building this scenario, the news article says, that Zari and Zebok function more as equals in the home. Zebok looks up to and admires his older sister. Zari mentors her younger brother, and together they embody what it means to love and be equal in the home. In Afghanistan, where girls can't get education in many places. It's really amazing. I would even go so far as to say this Sesame Street in Afghanistan is doing some of the work that we ought to do in the church. Here's the thing. I dream of a church, and I think many of you do, where Stacy said this whole term of gender equality is not is not necessarily an afterthought, but a forethought. But even more than that, I dream of a community that can be built where all people are welcome and valued and viewed as beautiful for their gifts, for their graces, for their callings to lead and to serve, and that together, both in our homes, our nuclear homes, but in our larger home, here is the church community. We might be able to go forth into the world and bear witness to the beautiful truth that all are made in the image of God, that all are called in the image of God, that all are valued and viewed as beautiful in God's image. Thanks be to God.